All here this morning, bright and early. Let's pray for the class and we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have another day before you. We thank you for your faithfulness. And as we come to you this morning and come studying your word, we ask for your help. Holy Spirit, will you illumine our hearts and minds to things that perhaps we've not considered before from this passage, things that we've not maybe heard before about your work and how you work in man to change us and to form history. So show us yourself again. May we be in awe of you. May we worship you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So that clock already says 9:35. It's not 9:35 already, is it?
9:33.
Okay, it's a little fast. All right. Need to remember that for this morning, too. I can go a little longer on my sermon. All right. So excruciating expansion. Hopefully you got one of these outlines. And we're looking today at Acts chapter 8. And just by way of review, we go back again today to be reminded of what Christ said to his disciples as he was ready to ascend into heaven, his parting words. And he says those words that many of us have memorized or studied or considered in the past. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, or the end of the earth. So that verse is really it's the outline of Acts. It gives us an outline really of what's taking place in Acts. So we get in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit come upon the church, come upon all of those that were gathered together, and we saw the power that they demonstrated. We've seen that over the last several weeks as we've looked at the signs and wonders that they were able to work in amazing fashion, right? Things that we don't commonly see today. And then the witness of those disciples was limited to Jerusalem up till chapter 8. So today we're looking at a tremendous advancement in the kingdom of God, advancement of the church, advancement against the gates of hell, right? So we think about the witness that we bear and that confession of Peter's. I've mentioned that in that third bullet point on your underneath the review, that God is building his church on the confession of his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see that confession of Christ as Savior, Christ Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being Lord, we see that again and again expressed by the disciples, by the apostles, as the church is advancing, and we see Satan's rule over this world being dismantled, right? That's one of the things Jesus does as he comes as Savior, as Messiah. He not only saves us from God's wrath due to us for our sin, not only does he cleanse us of our sin, but part of his saving is that dismantling of the ruler of the prince of the air, the one who has dominion been given by God, dominion over this earth for a time, that's being undone by Christ and by the apostles now in the book of Acts. And it's been limited primarily to Jerusalem. Now it's expanded, and we'll take a look at that. But it comes at a price. That expansion comes at a price. And there is something meaningful to that word excruciating. It points us to the cross, the cross of Christ, that ultimately that's where the kingdom of God begins, is in our hearts as we know that salvation of His through His death on the cross. As we know His work on the cross, it's through that pain that we're set free from our pain. And that's the theme of the church. That's the theme, that's the gospel. That's the good news that the witness of the church bears as they go out. So not only the pain of the cross, but then the pain of the church as we suffer with Christ, right? Being united with Christ means we will suffer with Him. We suffer in Him. So the first thing we come to as we look at chapter 8 is this expansion, this scattering of God's people. So I'm trying to put in points A and B there, and A and B under the next point, also trying to keep us focused on the role of the Spirit. So this is the Spirit's work, the role of the Spirit through the man Saul in the expansion of the kingdom of God. We see that in verses 1 and 3. I'll just read those four verses. And Saul approved of his execution. So that's referring back to the last chapter, that's Stephen being executed. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So we see as a result of Stephen's execution that the church scatters. The church literally begins to run for its life. So they are scattered now throughout Judea and Samaria. And Saul has a role in that. We'll see that more next week when we come to his conversion, and then we'll see that all throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But Saul, first of all, gives his approval to this execution. If you turn back a page, at least I have to, in my Bible, verse 58 of the last chapter says, "Then they cast him out of the city," that's Stephen, "and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Saul was there witnessing the execution of Stephen. I don't know if he would have ever said this, but I think he would admit to it, that his heart was stirred, his craving for blood, his blood lust was stirred at this point with Stephen. I think he is just, his zealousness for the law, for the Jewish faith, overcomes his sensibilities, and he goes on a rampage, as we see in verse 3, that he perpetuated the persecution of the church. He was ravaging, those are strong words, ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he's not only giving approval to what happened to Stephen, but he's doing it himself. He's taking families, he's splitting them apart. He's trying to do his best to make this new cult, this way, the way, come to nothing. Right, and so you see references there to Acts chapter 22, where he's in Jerusalem again, he's before a tribunal, and he's declaring to them how he used to be and the change that God produced in him, the change that God worked in him. But he mentions in that chapter, as he speaks to the tribunal, both of these things, that he approved of what was happening and he perpetuated it. So even here, we see God's sovereignty, right? We see his work in the church. We don't like to, I don't think of it as God moving in this way, God allowing these things to happen for his purpose, that God is behind this. And it's that old long-standing argument or difficulty that we have between God's sovereignty and man's will, or man's freedom, or freedom of will. But we see God sovereign, and we also see man doing what his inclinations are. He's evil. Saul is an evil man, and he's going to perpetuate devastation and terror on the church. We also see the role of the Spirit of God as that he played as in the scattered, those who were scattered. So there's a word there for that, the diaspora, that some of you have probably heard before. And that just simply means the dispersed ones or the scattered ones. So in the book of James, when he begins his letter, it says, James, a servant of Jesus or Christ Jesus, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. It's the same word there, the diaspora, the spread out ones. They're scattered. And so whenever you see that word scattered, it's that word diaspora. And so you may hear that occasionally if you listen to people preaching on the internet or radio. And it's just referencing those who are scattered, the people of God who are scattered among around the world. And it's really interesting, and I think a very important point for us, that we see up in verse 1 that all who were scattered were everyone except for the apostles, or many. I'm sure not all Christians left, but the ones who were scattered, the ones who left, were not the apostles, right? It didn't include the apostles. It was you and me. It was the regular folk. But we see in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Aha! That's you and me, and maybe more you than me, right? I get to preach the gospel every single Sunday. That's my calling. That's what I'm paid to do. That's my profession. But you have that as well. You have that opportunity. You're the scattered. You're the ones who are scattered more than I am, right? I work with people that I think are Christians, like Luke and Becca and Shelley, and I'm pretty convinced they're all believers. But you're the ones who every Sunday or Monday morning, you're scattered after we leave here, after we get restored and recharged and renewed and covenant renewal, renewing God's promises to us and understanding that again and being fueled by that, then you go out and you, more than I ever will, you rub shoulders or elbows with the unbelieving world, right? I have to leave this place to go to Crossroads or La Buzz or somewhere else to rub shoulders with unbelieving people. You get to do that. You're the diaspora. You're the dispersed ones. And so you are called to, just like these who were scattered, you're called to preach the word. I know you're not all called to a preaching ministry, but to witness, right? You will be my witnesses. And this is how the witness goes forward. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then now it says, verse 1, they went throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen. But it wasn't the apostles that were witnessing. It wasn't the apostles that were preaching. So what do you guys think about that? Tell me what you're thinking. Mary. Yeah, so Mary's just saying that's her. What else? What else do you think about that, Gail? Yeah. Right. So, as gruesome as Stephen's execution was, God had a purpose for it. So, many of the persecutions that we experience personally, but that we also know of going on in other lands, we must believe that they have a purpose to them. And you and I both know many, we hear stories of coming out of the persecuted world of that exact thing. People knowing God's doing this for a purpose, and they continue to preach. They continue to hold to their faith, that they don't lapse, as they used to say in the, you know, referring to the first couple of centuries in the face of persecution. The church will always face persecution, and we must see it as God's purpose in bringing us to a place where we have opportunity to share of His greatness, that when we face our weakness and we face the end of ourselves, that we know there's no end in Him, that He's the one we can witness to, and Christ who came to meet all of our needs and to save and rescue. So we have that opportunity to witness. Not only, I think it's probably okay to make the extension to our trials, so not just persecutions by unbelievers who would seek our harm, but those trials that come about that God, again, is sovereign over, that He allows, that in the face of those trials, we witness as we're scattered, as we're in among the world. Val, you going to say something? Okay. Gail stole her answer.
I don't feel up to the challenge.
Okay, that's a great point. Bill says, I don't feel up to the challenge. So that was one of my questions this morning is, when we talk about here at Rincon, our vision being equipped to engage, do you feel equipped to engage? Do you feel up to the challenge? Because that's what this is getting at, right? This is saying those who are scattered go out witnessing. Now, so it's interesting. Luke and I had a conversation last night while we were watching the Wildcats lose, and just about street preaching. What do you think about that? Well, I've never felt called to do it yet. I've done some public preaching in awkward places, but anyway, when they are scattered, they're not doing street preaching, or they're not. Here's what I believe they're doing. They're talking to the people that they're in relationship with, right? These are people that are scattered. So what are they doing as they're scattered? They're looking for work. They're looking for sustenance. And they're having to talk to people that they're unaccustomed to speaking to, like Samaritans, right? They're now the Jewish people, these are all Jewish Christians in Jerusalem being scattered. Now they're in Samaria and Judea, where they're very uncomfortable, but they're having to seek help. And that's where I think what God calls us to as we're scattered among others is to go to those that we're in natural contact with, not creating some extraordinary circumstance where we get up and preach in the middle of La Buzz or Crossroads or something else, but where we are talking to the people that we naturally have contact with and witnessing to them of God's goodness. Christina? Yeah, great, great point. And Lori, I'll come to you in just a second. So knowing our need, is a huge thing. Like these folks that were scattered, they were in great need. I'm sure it was a very humbling experience, and that's exactly where we must be. Not going out like, I've got the answer for you. I've got this great wisdom. I think it's when we think we are prepared that we're probably in the biggest trouble, right? When we think we are up to the challenge, because then it's us. Well, let me go save someone today. No. So you want to... Right. 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 And this is part of the preparation right here. Doing this, going to life group, doing your own personal study on your own, that's where you get prepared to do this sort of thing. Lori. Oh. Yeah. Hmm. Right. Yeah. That's a good point. Are we willing to suffer with him? Because, you know, Paul does say that it's in our sufferings that we are able to know him, that we know him in our sufferings. We are able to, well, it's part of our union with him. But even when he does allow us these seasons of great comfort, that also should give us great reason to testify and witness to exactly that, that he's the one blessing me right now. Maybe you're not in a point of trial, and that's a time to also witness. It doesn't have to be when things are really bad. Yeah.
That's really not even part of the equation. We have to take ourselves out. God called us. If he wants us to witness about his glory, he's going to give us the right words because his glory is on the line. He doesn't want to put it in our hands.
Right. Right. Good. So I don't know if you all caught that, but Brett is teaching next quarter on 2 Peter, which does deal a lot with suffering. But he mentioned that we have everything we need in Christ, and God has equipped us. I think the question is, are we willing to be a little uncomfortable? You know, are we willing to not stand up and do street preaching on the corner, but just with that person, just to, I think you would be surprised how many people really want to hear words of comfort. They need it. We need it, right? So, Mary. Yeah. Right.
But I don't think very many people in a tough situation you might speak to don't want some prayer.
Right. Exactly. So that's a great inroad with someone, is asking how you can pray for them. Let's move on. It's a great topic. Could do a whole class just on those first four verses, but we have like 36 more to go. So, and just a reminder on that when... As Luke and I teach this class, we're not going to hit every part of every chapter equally as strong. So when we miss a section or don't go in as deeply on a section, go study it. Go study that on your own a bit more. Okay, so the next section, the Samaritans, verse 5 through 25. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but... as you go down, I'll just read those next few verses through 8. So Philip, great guy, great name, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So I mentioned in your outline, there's no certainty as to which city that was, but it's clear it is a specific city. It could be, as I wrote on your notes, the city of Sebaste at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and because that was one of their principal cities. So most likely it was that city. This Philip is not the apostle Philip, but this is one of the seven mentioned back in Acts chapter 6, one of the original deacons. And I put it in a question form, but what's the result of Philip's preaching in verses 5 through 8? Well, there's great joy in that city. And again, this is where we see the kingdom of Satan being dismantled, right? Evil spirits being cast out of people with loud screams, the paralyzed, the lame being healed, the fall being reversed. That's what the Spirit does. He brings newness, right? Christ says, I'm making all things new. And so there is a newness that is being brought about through the work of the apostles, and here, particularly with Philip. What does that mean for us? So verses 12 and 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. Again, I think what it means for us is that we continue to preach, that we continue to be active. This man, Philip, was not an elder. He was not an apostle. I think he was elder material. His qualifications are what we would look for an elder, right? So, but he serves in this role of deacon, and he is an evangelist. He's referred to later as an evangelist. So we can't compartmentalize our offices or our own specific roles in the church. God wants to use us to spread the gospel. Let's go ahead and read that next section, because there's an issue in there I think we need to take a little bit of time talking about. So there was a man named Simon. Okay, here's another problem, right? Remember what I talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about Ananias and Sapphira? But there was a man named Ananias. Here's another one. But there was a man named Simon. I've talked in the past about but God, and how God, you know, we're one way, and then but God in his mercy, God shows us grace, God changes things. Whenever it starts with but there was a man, you know, we're looking into a story that's not so positive about man. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered him, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now we're going to come back to Simon in a little bit, but there's an interesting thing that takes place here with the Samaritans. So Philip goes and preaches to them. They believe and they're baptized, but they don't initially receive the Holy Spirit. So one of the questions we have to ask, and we should do this anytime we come to some of these narratives, is this normal or abnormal? Is this typical or atypical? So what we've already seen take place in the book of Acts tells us that this is something different. There's something different going on here with the Samaritans than what normally takes place in the life of someone who believes. When we exercise faith, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in us, regenerating us. We are able to believe because he opens our eyes, right? He illumines our hearts. So why had they not received the Holy Spirit yet? What was going on here? And I put a clue on your notes, so don't look there. Or you can if you want. But what's going on here with the Samaritans, and why this later giving? Because let me just say this: there are some Christian denominations, groups that use this as a proof text for a second giving or a giving of the Holy Spirit after baptism has taken place. It includes those who are highly liturgical in their practice and who believe in some sort of baptismal regeneration. So the Roman Catholic Church, Episcopalians, maybe some Lutherans would say that you, when you're baptized, you are christened, you become a Christian, but it's at confirmation that you receive the Holy Spirit. So there are those groups. Then there's the Pentecostal groups who use this as a proof text to say that you can be a Christian, but you're not really a real Christian. There's another level, or there's another affirmation that when you have the hands laid on you and you receive the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues, then you're really, truly saved. So there's this special group within the Pentecostal churches that are really saved. They've received that second blessing, or they've received the Holy Spirit baptism, not regular baptism or not just salvation, but they need this other thing. So we would say that those are wrong. So if that's not the case, then what is the case? What's going on here? Yes.
You see the same type of thing. So anytime a new group is brought into the church, to authenticate that, to try to keep the unity, keep the discord out, they want the apostles to come down to be there. The apostles are in Jerusalem. They didn't go out, so I think that's another good reason you brought that up.
Right.
They're still back there, but they need to authenticate this new working of God in these different people groups.
Okay, very good. So Brett gave two reasons there. The first is, what was the first one again? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Acts is formative, not normative. Or I use the words, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us how things must be. It describes what was taking place as the church was being formed. And so these things, this is an atypical, abnormal occurrence. But then the second reason that Brett gave tells us how this is okay, this was a good thing. Because what happens is, this is the role I mentioned there in point B of the role of the Spirit playing in Peter and John, that any time that the gospel went to a new people group, the apostles went to affirm that. They went to make sure this was genuine and not some kind of counterfeit thing. And that's, you hear that in Peter's words to Simon. But they're going there to affirm, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's doing, and this is exactly what he said to us as he departed. Right? The kingdom is growing. It is now in Judea and Samaria. And so, again, many of us know some of the history of Samaria, but the Samaritans were half Jewish. They had intermarried with some of when Assyria came and took the Israelite kingdom, the northern kingdom, they sent some people there to inhabit the land, to rule and to farm and to do all the things that they needed to do to keep culture going. But there was a remnant of Israelites there, and they had intermarried. And so they were looked upon by the Jewish people as half-breeds, as a lower class. There was this huge rift. And so now they've received the gospel. How is that possible? Again, as Brett pointed out, these are the Jewish people in Jerusalem are thinking, how could this be? Or even the Jews that were scattered. Well, how could the Samaritans be? But they are. They're believing. So the apostles come. They hear them. They affirm that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. They lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. So it's a new era, a new epoch in church expansion, church growth, the kingdom of God growing. Okay, what about this man named Simon? Simon, I put there, he's a megalomaniac magician. He thinks he's great. They think he's great. It's actually the word megalos. He's mega. He's great. Great. He's a great man. He's a manipulator, basically. He's a manipulator of people, and he wants to manipulate the Holy Spirit. And he has a false faith here. So here's the way, when I preached on this passage in the past, I look back at that sermon, and I remember this, or I found this illustration that I used, and I think it's really good. So it's kind of like this. If a pigeon or a hawk or something landed up there in the windowsill, and I said, look at that, and I was holding a young child, well, what does the young child look at? He oftentimes won't look up there. He just looks at my finger. Right? A young child will look, they don't know to look out there, that you want them to look away. They just look at your finger. And that's kind of what was happening here with Simon. He was looking at the sign, and he saw what the sign, he never really saw Jesus. He never really saw his need to repent. He looked at the sign, and he said, boy, that looks good. I want to do that. He believed in the sign. He believed in the power of this, what the apostles were doing. He never really actually, it appears, genuinely believed in Christ, that he didn't have a genuine faith. He looked at what looked good to him, which is a good reminder for us, for ourselves, that it's not about the benefits that come with being a believer. It's about him. It's always about him. It's that we get him. We're renewed in this relationship with him. We're at peace in a relationship with God. That's what it's about. It's not about what we might be able to do or not do afterwards. Those are benefits that comes, but that's not why we are saved. It's not why we trust. Then for those unbelievers that we do get to speak to, if we do get to witness, we need to make sure that's clear, just as John or Peter says here. He's very strong with him, very harsh, very clear. You're in trouble. You're going to perish if this is where you stay. Now, Simon asks him to pray for him at the end there. So perhaps maybe the Spirit worked through Peter's harsh clarification. Stop seeking this power. Seek him, is basically what he says. All right, then finally, the man from the south, the eunuch. Beautiful story of God's work in a man who is twice removed. Why do I say that? Why is he twice removed? Why is he a man far off? What do we know about him? Two words that start with the letter E. One, he's Ethiopian. That's his ethnicity. He's not Jewish, right? So he's a Gentile. So we're moving even here in chapter 8 to the ends of the earth. This man is from far away. He's beyond Judea and Samaria. So he's a Gentile, which means he's far, far off from God. And the other E word, he's a eunuch. Eunuchs could not become Jewish proselytes. They could not convert to Judaism. There's old, I didn't write down the references, but if you go back, I believe it's in Deuteronomy. I can't think of which chapter right now, but a eunuch is not able to come into the temple to be part of that. He's always even into the probably the Gentile court, the court of the Gentiles. Eunuchs were not allowed to do that. So he was twice removed. He was far from God. But here he is. He's gone to Jerusalem on official business. He's been able to, probably because of his position, purchase a scroll of Isaiah. He's reading it. The Spirit says to Philip, go. And Philip goes, and he runs up to the chariot. What are you reading? Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you understand? And that's a great inroad for us. I mean, we don't often find people reading Isaiah in a coffee shop, but there's other things that are going on, or even just as they talk to you about their lives and what's going on, for us to be able to say to them, well, do you see what God's doing? Or do you get it? Do you get what's going on? But so he opens up the scriptures to him, and it says, verse 32, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture from Isaiah, he told them the good news about Jesus. You can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. It's not just the New Testament. We go there because we're post-cross. We can do that. We should, but we can use and should use the Old Testament to bring out how God worked throughout all of redemptive history. The gospel is there. So for those of you that have Jewish family or friends, the gospel is there. The gospel is in the Old Testament. We can preach the Old Testament from there. There's a couple of comments that I intended to make on baptism, but you can just guess what those might be because we're out of time. He says, can I be baptized? So Philip stops the chariot and baptizes him. And what he's doing is he's taking, this is really important for us to understand, this is a man who, again, is far from the covenant promises of God, but he is given the sign of the covenant. Again, it's a part of God forming the church, but it's true for us as well today when we have someone who professes faith in Christ that didn't grow up in the church, doesn't know anything about the church. They're brought into the covenant. They're brought into under those covenant promises, not because we baptize them, but because God has shown them salvation. God has given them covenant reality, covenant truth, covenant faithfulness. He's demonstrated that to them. He's dispensed grace into their lives. He's saved them and brought them into his covenant. So it's appropriate we would give them the sign of the covenant, which by God's grace we're going to get to do with two men in a couple weeks who were outside the covenant and are now in the covenant. It's awesome. God is awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, for all of Acts, for all of your word, for showing us yourself there. Lord, just help Luke and I as we teach this class to know how to best do it, how to best teach these different parts of these chapters. And Lord, as we go through them, will all of us, each of us, go back and study more, because there's so much more. And even what we've talked about today, Lord, we're blown away by your love for us, by your grace toward us. We thank you. And we long now then to worship you. So equip our hearts, ready us for what comes next as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.